I don't know. Sometimes I think I'm just a deeply disturbed individual. I dream every night. I had these crazy dreams every night. And last night, I dreamed that I was preaching, and I couldn't stop. I mean, I was just blathering on and on and on. And I had no idea what I was going to say next, but I couldn't stop. And it just kept going on and on. I woke up, I was sweating, and it was just awful. Yeah, it was. It was a nightmare. And I think maybe it's a reflection, because the fact is today's sermon is going to be a little longer than normal. So buckle up. You know, last week we saw that Samuel had united the 12 tribes. We're in a sermon series through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's going to go now until the end of the school year. And we saw last week that Samuel has united the 12 tribes of Israel. He has defeated the Philistines so soundly that it leads to about a 30-plus years of peace and prosperity. But Samuel's getting older, and everybody knows that a transition's about to take place. Nobody wants his sons to be judges like he is. And everybody also knows that it is ultimately, in the long run, part of God's eternal plan that Israel would have a king. Now, even though Samuel, being the mouthpiece of God, tells the people that now is not the time, that their request is actually a rejection of God as their king, the people don't see it that way, and they persist in their stubbornness. So God tells Samuel, he says, okay, go ahead, give the people what they want. Give them a king. Now, between now and Thanksgiving, we're going to see that both the rise and the fall of King Saul. We're going to see his victories, as well as we're going to see his arrogance, his rashness, and his willfulness that leads to the tragic loss of his kingdom and leads to the kingdom of David. But today, we're going to see how that all began, how Saul became king, how he rose out of nowhere. And our passage is 1 Samuel verses chapters 9 and 10. And I don't like doing this. Typically, we like to stand up and have a scripture reading together. And I don't like making a habit of this, but we're not going to do that today. I'm going to read scripture throughout, parts of the scripture throughout the sermon. But I would like to begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, today is a difficult topic. It is one that is hard. But it is also one that is ultimately comforting. And so I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that you give my brothers and sisters and the children in here the ability and the stamina to listen. And because it's narrative, it is easier to follow. But Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 9, our story starts out with a guy by the name of Kish, who has had his donkeys run off. I mean, they've just kind of wandered off, and you got to understand, he's a wealthy farmer, and donkeys were an important part of keeping his operation going. And so he sends his son Saul, who will eventually be the king, he sends his son Saul along with one of his servants to go and track these donkeys down. And for 3 days, they search throughout the hill country, but to no avail. They can't find them. And there finally comes a point where Saul says, listen, my dad's going to be more worried about us than the donkeys. We need to go back. He's had enough, and it's time to go home. But his father's servant says to him that he has an idea. And look what he says to him in verse 6. He says, behold, there is a man of God in this city. Now, the city is Ramah, okay? He said, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true, so now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. And Saul says, well, I don't have anything to give this guy. I don't have anything to pay him for his services. Now, it seems kind of strange to me that Paul thinks that he has to pay, that he doesn't understand how the prophets of Israel work. But it seems even stranger to me that he doesn't seem to realize that the servant's talking about Samuel, the judge, the prophet, the spiritual leader of Israel. So there's just a sort of spiritual obtuseness about Saul. Now, when they get to the city, it's in verse 14, when they get to the city, they see Samuel coming towards them. And they've got to be nervous at this point. I mean, he's the leader of Israel. I mean, I'm sure the servants explain to him now. But once they finally muster up the courage to approach Samuel, it turns out that Samuel's actually quite receptive to them and even invites these two guys to join him in these two strangers to join him in worship and also to join him for dinner. And just to set their minds at ease, without even them asking or telling him why they were there, Samuel says, oh, hey, in verse 20, he says, by the way, he said about those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, he says, don't be worried about them. They've been found. As strange as that is, that's what happens. And so they go to worship with Samuel, and then afterwards they go to dinner. And it turns out that the meal that they had been invited to was actually some sort of state dinner with all kinds of dignitaries there, about 30 people. And not only they are invited to eat with these important people, it turns out that they themselves are the guests of honor. They are given the best seats in the house. They're given the places of honor. And they are given the best portions of meat to eat. And then after dinner, Saul takes them both to his house and gives them a safe and comfortable place to sleep. Now, it's not hard to imagine, I mean, what it must have been like once these two guys were finally alone. You know, once they were laying down for the night, I mean, surely they spent some time talking about all the crazy things that had happened to them during the day. I mean, surely they spent some time trying to figure out how in the world they went from walking through the hot desert looking for donkeys to sitting at the seat of honor at the table of Israel's spiritual leader. And they might have been wondering if maybe this was all some sort of elaborate prank. Maybe they're on some camera show or something. I mean, why in the world was... They had to have been wondering, why in the world would Samuel take so much interest in them? Now, in verses 16 and 17, the writer gives us insight as to what's going on here. The Lord, we're told that the day before they arrived in Ramah, that the Lord came to Samuel and revealed something to him. Look at verse 16 and 17. He says, the Lord said to Samuel, he said, listen, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. And then the following day, we see in verse 17 that when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord says to him, here's the man of whom I spoke to you. So only Samuel knows what's going on here. Saul doesn't have a clue. The servant doesn't have a clue. These other dinner guests don't have a clue. His wife and children at his house don't have a clue why they're there, what's going on. Nobody has a clue during worship, dinner, and the night what's going on but Samuel. And what Samuel knows is that what appears to everyone else to be a simple, ordinary chain of events, what appears to everyone else to be a normal part of a farmer's life is actually very much, very much under the Lord's direction. What Samuel knows is that everything that is happening under the providential hand of God. What he knows is that these donkeys running away and the father sending Saul and this servant out to look for them was God's doing. He knows that this was all part of the Lord's plan. Now, when morning came, Samuel escorts these two guests to the edge of town. And remember, Saul still has absolutely no idea what's going on. So just before saying goodbye, Samuel tells Saul, he said, listen, I want you to send your servant ahead. I want you to serve him ahead so that they could have what turns out to be not only a private conversation, but a private anointing ceremony. Look at it with me. Again, Paul still has no idea why Samuel's interested in him, but then all of a sudden, in 10:1, Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on Saul's head and he kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Now, I know anointing doesn't seem to be all that significant to us today, but the reality is throughout the Old Testament, it was a way of designating a person or setting them apart for the special position of leadership in God's kingdom. Up until now, the only people that were anointed were prophets and priests. But here we have, for the very first time, kings are also anointed for special service to the Lord. I mean, this had to have been, seemed absolutely crazy to Saul. I mean, for the last 3 days, he has been looking for some stray donkeys. And now all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he's sitting with the judge, the prophet, the spiritual leader of Israel, and he's being told that the Lord has chosen him to be king of his people. I mean, surely Saul must have been wondering if maybe Samuel's crazy. I mean, if this is some sort of elaborate hoax, and if it's not some sort of elaborate hoax, if it is indeed true, then Saul, if Saul really is God's chosen king, then he's going to need more than just Samuel's word for it. He's going to need more than just Samuel's word before it comes public. And I think Samuel understands this. He understands how unbelievable this must seem to Saul, and so he gives Saul a sign. In fact, he gives him three signs. Three really kind of random things that are going to happen to him on his way back home. And while these signs are going to involve a tomb, a tree, and a town, all right? Just to make a simple intent, in chapter 10, verse 2, when they get to Rachel's, he says, listen, when you get to Rachel's tomb, which is a well-known landmark, well-known monument for them at that time, so when you get to Rachel's tomb, he says, somebody will be there to tell you, somebody's going to come to you right there and tell you that your donkeys have been found. And then when you get to the Oak of Tabor, which is a little further away, you're going to meet three men, and they're going to be carrying very specific items for worship. One of these guys is going to be carrying three small lambs. One guy's going to be carrying three loaves of bread, and another guy's going to be carrying a flask of wine. And not only that, the guy that's got three loaves of bread, he's going to give you two of those loaves of bread so each of you have something to eat. And then when you get home, just as you're entering into your hometown, you're going to meet a group of singing prophets. You know, prophets back in the day weren't always necessarily forecasters. A lot of times they were preachers. They were people who sang and just offered praise to the Lord. But these are prophets of God. These are truly godly men that he meets as he's entering into town. He said, you're going to meet a group of singing prophets who are worshiping the Lord, and the Spirit of God is going to rush upon you, and you're going to turn into an entirely new man. Now, in verses 9 through 12, we see that when they get to Rachel's tomb, a guy approaches them and says, your donkeys have been found. When they get the Oak of Tabor, a guy walks up, gives them two loaves of bread, gives them something to eat. And then when they get to their hometown, they do indeed meet a group of prophets. And Saul is overcome by the Spirit, and he begins prophesying and singing along with them. So exactly what Samuel told Saul would happened. And I want you to notice that the signs that Samuel gives to Saul, they're not like the kind of bland generalizations like we find in the fortune cookies when we order Chinese food. But rather, these things are peppered with very precise locations and details and information. I mean, it's the kind of detailed insight that is obviously beyond mere human foresight. It's the kind of information that could only be known by some sort of divine revelation. And it would hopefully assure Saul that Samuel wasn't crazy. It would assure Saul that the Lord really was involved in all of this. It would assure Saul that all the things that were taking place were actually taking place under the sovereign hand of the Lord. It would assure Saul that God really was calling him to be the king of the Israelites, that the Israelites had been clamoring for. Now, Samuel also tells Saul, he said, listen, I know, I get it. He said, I know all this has got to be pretty overwhelming, and I know that once these three things happen to you on the way home, you're going to be a little freaked out. But just wait. He says, just wait. And he goes, in 7 days, I will come to you, and I'll I'll tell you what you need to do. Okay. Now, after 7 days had passed, Samuel does come. He shows up, just like he said he would, and he gathers all 12 tribes at Mizpah. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we saw Mizpah. It's important to understand that by having everybody meet at Mizpah, Samuel is making a statement, or better yet, the Lord's making a statement. Because everybody knew the significance of this place. This was the same place where he had gathered the people together 30 years earlier to worship the Lord, to repent to the Lord, to gather the people to cry out to the Lord. It's where, and it's also where the Lord had soundly defeated the Philistines, which led to this 30 years of peace and prosperity. So the location is not missed out by everybody. So the nation is gathered together for the crowning of this king. And while Samuel's going to go ahead and appoint a king for them, and while an event like this would normally be a time of great celebration, I mean, Samuel begins it, the ceremony, with a painful rebuke of the people. And he reminds the people of what he had said to them before, that what we saw last week. In verse 18 and 19, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up, Israel, out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kings that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, you who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" But there's nothing about this passionate plea that slows the people down. There's nothing about this passionate plea that has any effect at all. But rather, it just seems to fall on deaf ears. And like I said last week, even though Samuel, who serves as the mouthpiece of the Lord here, says it, I don't think that the people as a whole are seeing this as a rejection of God. I don't think they're seeing it that way. But God clearly says it is. Yet I think they truly believe that this is the logical, this is the rational, this is the responsible thing to do, to get organized. And they have set their mind on having a king like other nations. So Samuel gathers representatives from all 12 tribes, and they begin casting lots. Now, how they did this, I don't know, whether they threw dice, tossed down sticks, or played spin the bottle, or you know, choose the longest straw, the, you know, whatever. I don't know how they did it, but we do know that the tribe of Benjamin was selected. And then they took the tribe of Benjamin and they divided them up into clans, and they cast the lots again, and they kept doing this till they got down to the family of Kish, and then Saul was selected by lot. But Saul was terrified that what Samuel had told him the week earlier might come true. I mean, this was not an easy thing to accept, and not everybody's going to accept him. He's terrified of what's happening to him, and he's nowhere to be found. I mean, the guy's actually hiding. And look at verse 22. So the people, they inquire of the Lord. And the Lord tells them where Saul is. Behold, he's hidden himself, in verse 22, he's hidden himself among the baggage. So they go and they get Saul, and then Samuel declares to all the people, he said, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen?" Verse 24, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And then in verse 25, Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the king, and he wrote them down in a book and laid it before the Lord. Probably took it to the tabernacle. You know, and I think probably what Samuel wrote, remember, the king was supposed to write it himself. We saw in Deuteronomy 17 last week. But I think that about the humility of Israel's king, I think that's probably what Samuel wrote. But I think they stuck it in the, we're going to see that they kind of stuck it in the tabernacle. And I don't think Saul ever read it. He was supposed to read it every day of his life. But it doesn't appear that he, we'll see that it doesn't appear that he does. And then when the ceremony's over, Samuel sends everybody back to their homes. And for now, at least for the present time, he also sends Saul back to his home. This time he's surrounded by what appears to be the newly formed Secret Service, but so he's got guards around him, but he goes back home. And next week we're going to pick up, that's where we're going to pick up next week, okay? In fact, we're going to pick up next week. Saul, even though he's king, he's actually plowing fields when we pick up with him next week. So that's our passage for today. That's 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. And it is important to understand that these accounts in the Bible are here for a reason. These accounts in the Bible are here to teach us something. And in this instance, at least one of the things that it is here to teach us is the sovereignty of God. I hope you've seen this theme throughout our songs that we sung today, the confession assurance, all these things have been pointing to this biblical truth. I mean, the fact is, Saul is out doing what farmers sometimes have to do. He's walking around under the hot sun, looking for livestock that has wandered off. And the fact is, life just doesn't get more mundane or more ordinary than that. It doesn't. Yet it is in these very ordinary, these very mundane circumstances that the Lord was working out his plan, that the Lord was fulfilling his purpose, that the Lord was actually doing this incredible thing. You see, while Saul is out looking for donkeys, God is making him into a king. So let me ask this question. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I think it's probably fair to say that most of you do. After all, we're Presbyterians, right? That's what we're known for. And if you're a good Presbyterian and you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you believe that there are no such things as accidents. There's no such things as happenstance. There's no such things as chance occurrence. If you're a good Presbyterian, you believe in the sovereignty of God. You also believe that everything, and I mean absolutely everything, falls under the plan, the control, and the supreme rule of God. Now, I understand here that it is important that we be gracious about this. I can't tell you how many Reformed or Presbyterian people, they're so arrogant. They are so, we can be so self-righteous and judgmental and like we think we got, you know, don't do that. Stop that. Don't do that. And I understand that many, if not most, for most people, this is a hard pill to swallow. I also understand that not everyone is willing or able to accept this truth, this important truth. I mean, people often think that God is involved in and guiding the big things like who you marry, where you live, what job you have, and that is indeed true. I mean, you can be absolutely certain of that. But the fact is, according to the scriptures, God is involved in every decision, in every event, in every circumstance, even the most minute ones. Proverbs 16, verse 9. Look at that with me. It says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now just think about that with me for a minute. I want you to notice that it doesn't say that the Lord establishes the way, or just the way, but rather, more than just establishing the way, God is more than, we sang it earlier, God is more than just a way maker. You see, it doesn't just say that the Lord establishes the way, but he establishes even the very steps that a person takes on the way. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, writes this. He says, if there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Now, again, I understand this is hard. This is hard to accept, especially for new Christians. I fought against it for a long time. But 3 or 4 years I fought against this before I finally came to understand that when that when I was going through difficult times in life, the sovereignty of God is one of the most comforting truths that there is. I discovered that when I found myself buried with fear and doubt, being reminded of God's sovereignty is the only thing that was able to dig me out of that hole. And let me say, I just can't say this enough. Listen, especially if you're not there, I get it. I do. I understand. It is a hard thing for us to reconcile in our finite minds. I get that. And I understand that it can be especially hard for those who, like my wife, who grow up in a community where they were told differently. The fact is, embracing this truth is often something that develops slowly over time. Like I say, for me, it took 3 or 4 years. And it didn't happen just like that. It is also often the case that when people do finally accept it, they also find themselves feeling a little bit embarrassed by it, wondering if maybe they're accusing God of evil. And then they find themselves making excuses for that which God makes none. They find themselves making excuses for that which God so clearly teaches about himself in the scriptures. And so because they're kind of stuck in between, and you know, they accept the truth, but then what happens is, in an effort to sort of align themselves with modern day sensitivities, people will also sort of water it down or try to soften the blow or try to explain it away a little bit, this hard teaching, by saying things like, well, you know, God is not really responsible for your sorrow and for your difficult situation, but he must have allowed it, you know, he must have allowed it for reasons that are known only to him. As if it's your job then to figure out why he's allowed it so then you could fix it. You know, one of the things we're going to see in a couple of weeks, it's undeniable, is that God in his sovereignty is going to send an evil spirit to torment Saul. For now, all I'm going to say is I'll try to deal with it when we get there, all right? I just want you to know that this is a truth that is taught throughout Scripture. I quoted you one verse, but the Scripture is just filled with hundreds and hundreds of examples of this. Now, here's another issue I think needs to be addressed. It is not uncommon for some people, and this is me included, because this is my default. I mean, I'm the pastor. I mean, I'm in the seminary. I'm the one up here preaching on this, and I still have defaults where I fall into these weird beliefs, these unbiblical beliefs. I fall into it. It is not uncommon for some people that when something bad happens to them, or when they find themselves in difficulty or hardship, that it's their default to think that it must be because they have failed to listen to the Lord properly. Or it's because they're outside of God's will, or because the Lord is disciplining them, or perhaps the Lord is disciplining or perhaps even displeased with them. And I want to say, listen, that should never be completely ruled out, because that's possible. That happens sometimes. I'm sure there are times when that could or very well may be the case, but it is not always the case. Nor is it certainly or necessarily the case. Over and over and over and over and over throughout the Scripture, God not only uses, but God causes sorrow, tragedy, heartache, sickness, times of great difficulty. And as we see in today's passage, he even used people's own sin and rebellion to accomplish his purpose, to bring about his will and to bless the people. And that leads me to something else that I want you to see. In today's passage, there is a great deal of irony. And yet, even in the midst of this irony, we see something beautiful. Even in the midst of this irony, we are struck with what I think is a remarkable gospel truth. Even in the midst of this irony, we learn something about the character and the patience of the Lord. I mean, think about this. Once the lots were cast, and everyone found out who the king was, they can't find him. They, on their own, they can't even find him. And so what do? They turn and they pray to God, whom they had just soundly rejected. They turn and they ask for his help in finding the king that they had just chosen over him and against his will. And what's even more amazing is how the Lord responds. He responds graciously. He told them what they wanted to know. He told them where they could find this king that they had just chosen over him. Listen, there is no doubt that this is a complex and perhaps even confusing story. It is. The process of Israel getting the king that they asked for is a mixed bag. It's a mixed bag in that it is. We see it, this is a story of God's judgment, but it is just as much a story of God's incredible mercy. In this story, we can see that Israel's sin of rejecting God does not trump, it does not override the providence of God. We see that God uses even the people's rejection of him to accomplish his purposes. We see that although God sees their idolatry and they're crying out for a king, he also hears their cries for help. I mean, even though these people have rejected God, God does not reject them, and he continues to work quietly on their behalf. It's incredible. Even though the people have rejected God, he doesn't reject them, and he continues to work quietly on their behalf, and they continue to be objects of his love, his compassion, and his mercy. And saying that, listen, I am not in any way trying to trivialize or minimize Israel's sin. And the scriptures aren't either. But we should also never, never, never minimize God's capacity for mercy. Here's another truth we need to understand is that God's providence does not extend only to the affairs of major biblical figures like Saul. But it also extends to you and to me. No matter how common or ordinary we may feel. I'm going to take a little bit here to share with you a story. Many of you know this story, but many of you don't, so I'm going to tell it again. I once had an experience, not identical, but had some similarities with the experience that Saul had. It was in my process of becoming the pastor of this church. I had been the associate pastor of a church in Plant City for 6.5 years, and it came time. It was time for me to move on and to take my own church and to be either senior or leader, solo pastor. And so I began looking, and I had been looking for a year. But it was during the housing market crash, and it was during the recession, and it was a difficult time. Every church I applied to had 70 different candidates applying for the same position. Now, over that year or so, I had 5 different churches that I had visited and became one of the final 2 or 3 candidates in them, and they just seemed to always choose a different candidate. And one of those 5 churches was a church here in Lakeland. And because I was so close, they kept asking me to come and preach. And then we had built relationships with these people. And I was when I was filling their pulpit at times. And then Lori and I were in the final 2 candidates. And we had our weekend of candidacy with the church. And everything went well. In fact, we'd gotten to know these people over time. And they said, listen, We've got to do this other interview next weekend, but it's pretty much your job. I mean, it's pretty much your position, and unless Jesus walks through the door, you know, you'll be it. And a week and a half went by, and I got a phone call that they chose the other guy, and I was crushed. I mean, I hit another dead end. I was confused. Maybe the Lord doesn't want to be a pastor. I mean, I was really in the dark. I mean, Lord, it just, this seems like all the, I mean, this church had 250 members. It had the gymnasium. It had the preschool of 180 kids, 250 people. And it had everything that says that a pastor's successful. Everything that I thought I needed or wanted. But I didn't get it. And I was pretty shook up. And on a Sunday afternoon, that next morning, I went out in the woods behind my house. And I just praying out loud to the Lord, crying to the Lord, please don't be silent. What's going on? And 15 minutes later, my phone rang. And I answered it, and the guy said, hey, my name's Hart Hogan, who plays our bass guitar. He said, I heard that this church chose the other pastor. And I said, yeah. And he said, well, I'd like to talk with you about planting a church. It's a church plant that we have here in Lakeland. And I said, well, I'll have breakfast with you, but there ain't no way God's ever going to call me to plant a church. I knew some other guys that would probably, you know, be interested. Like I said, I told you this is a long story. I'm only about halfway through. And so we met, and then I met with the elders, and I was really moved by these godly men who, I mean, these guys were really solid. And so then I started filling the pulpit here a little bit and building relationships and begin exploring the idea of possibility of maybe being a part of this church plant. I mean, I only had like 15, 20 people, and they were all empty nesters. There were no children. It was really kind of an odd group. And yeah, you were. But anyway, so Lori said to me one day, she said, you know, Dave, she said, I never thought we were going to be at that church. I never thought that's where the Lord wanted us. But I thought that I was just so afraid of change that I thought that was my resistance, so I didn't trust my judgment. And she goes, but I got to tell you, looking back, I don't think that's where Lord wanted us to be. She goes, I think the Lord wants us at Redeemer. I said, okay. And so I put in my resignation at the other church, and we were planning on taking this position, but before I actually even got it, I had to go through it called a church assessment, church planter assessment center. And it's where you fill out these DSM-4s. I mean, these people know you better than you know yourself before you even show up. I mean, they've called references. Henry Philpott back there wrote an anonymous reference for me. I think McGarry, you know, other people did. And so they know you before you even, it's a very threatening thing to do. And so Tim Rice and Lyle Caswell, a couple pastors in our network, called me and said, hey, let's meet for lunch over here at Longhorn Steakhouse we just want to encourage you before you, because it's a scary thing to go through assessment. And so I was actually writing my goodbye sermon for my previous church, and I got to Longhorn about 45 minutes early. And so I'm sitting there working on my sermon, and you know how it is. Whenever the door opens up, you can see it in your peripheral vision, so you kind of look up to see if it's the people you're waiting on. And that happened multiple times, but and now this had been 6 months since I didn't get the church here in town, the other church here in town. And so I'm sitting there, and the door opens up about the time that these guys are supposed to be there, and I look up, and there is Don. Don was the chairman of the search committee at that other church that I didn't get. The one that had the gymnasium and the preschool and the 250 members, and you know, I didn't get that. And Don was the chairman of that search committee. And all the feelings of rejection and just disappointment. I wouldn't feel rejected by them. I was confused by the Lord. And all those feelings of insecurity and sadness and disappointment would just welled up inside me. But I thought, you know, I need to go say hi. I didn't feel bitter or anything. So I went over and said, hey, Don, how you doing? And he said, oh, great. And it took a while for them to get this other pastor ordained, but they finally got the pastor ordained just that week. And I said, hey, I heard you finally got your pastor installed. He goes, yeah, he's right here. But the guy was on the phone. And so I didn't really get to talk to him. But right when he said, yeah, he's right here, here comes Tim and Lyle. Open the door. They know Don. So we start talking, and then we say goodbye, and we go get in our seats. And so I'm sitting in a booth. And I'm sitting right here, and Tim and Lyle are sitting across the booth with me. And I mean, I can just remember I can remember the scene so perfectly. I'm here, Tim and Lyle are right there. They're trying to encourage me about this church plant, and I do feel that this is where the Lord's going to be, but I'm still not sure. You know, I don't know if I got the skills for this. And then the waitress sets Dawn and this pastor right on the other side of them. And so the whole lunch, I'm listening to these guys, and I'm not hearing a word they're saying, and all I'm feeling is this overwhelming. I mean, what are the odds? I hadn't seen anybody in 6 months. What are the odds for the Lord to put this pastor and this chairman of the search committee right there on the other side of us? And I'm looking at them the whole time, and all I can think of is, I wanted that, and the Lord's giving me this. And so, I tell you, it was a deeply spiritual experience. There was no doubt in my mind that I'm confident the Lord was speaking to me in that. And I could hear the Lord as plain as day saying, listen, Dave, I know that you wanted that. I know that that's what you think means you're successful. But you know what, Dave, I want you to give you this. And I promise I'm going to bless it. I mean, I could just feel it. Now, meanwhile, there was another group that came and sat down there on our right. There was this table of 30 old ladies, all of them gray hair. And I remember it was 30 ladies because I remember the waitress taking their order and she took all these old ladies' orders. And so they're talking. And so there's all this commotion going on. Well, anyways, and I'm having all this really emotional experience here and spiritual experience here. The Lord is saying, Dave, this is what I'm giving you. Well, at the end of our lunch, Tim and Lyle left, and I left my books on the table, and I went back to the bathroom, washed my hands, and I came back out, and I leaned over, and I grabbed my books, and one of them old ladies grabbed me on the arm, and she said, Pastor Dave, and I said, hey, I didn't know who she was. And she said, well, my name is Wilma Patton, and I'm a member of Redeemer, and we sure need you as our pastor. Wilma had no idea that the Holy Spirit was working through her. No idea at all. And I said, oh, and we visited for a second, and then it was nice to see you, and I left. And when I got in my car, I was shaking. I mean, I was absolutely shaking over this. And here we are. I was deeply grateful for this miraculous revelation that I believe the Lord gave me in order to comfort me that this is where he wanted me. And I wasn't super reluctant to it, but I was more reluctant about my own abilities and call to it. And I'm grateful for that, but the fact is, more often than not, God doesn't really always let us in on the secret. More often than not, we're not given miraculous sorts of confirmation about things. More often than not, we're kind of left in the dark. A great example of that is last October, Perry Danner, our drummer, after 15 years of service, walked in to work on a Tuesday morning and without any warning at all, was told that he was no longer needed. In addition to the 3 weeks of personal time off that he built up, they gave him 2 other weeks of severance. And Perry was rocked. He was really, really upset and concerned. And everything that we had to say just sounded like platitudes. I know it did. If you ask Perry and Kristen, they will tell you that it was a terrifying time of uncertainty. If you ask them, they will tell you that the first couple of days and even for the first couple of weeks, they found themselves just vacillating between moments of peace and moments of panic. They were scared, they were frustrated, they were hurt, wondering where in the world the Lord was in all this and why he was so silent. But if you talk to them, they will also tell you that since then, Perry has found another job with better pay, better benefits, and better working conditions. They will tell you that Perry's found another job that is more fulfilling, more challenging, and more rewarding. And while they couldn't see it at the time, while they weren't given some miraculous kind of confirmation like Saul or Dave Martin, looking back, they can now see that the hand of God was in all of it. And it is likely that Perry would have never made that kind of transition on his own. Now, if you're like Perry and Kristen, if you're like most people, When you look back on your life, I mean, you can probably remember times when we were just as much in the dark as Saul as he's sitting at the dinner table of Samuel. But now you can see what it was that the Lord was actually doing. Most of us have testimonies like that. Or it may be that right now, at this very moment, you are going through one of those times. Maybe that at this very moment, you're going through some things that are deeply, deeply confusing. Maybe that this very moment, you are consumed with the ordinary or mundane things of life. You feel like you're wandering endlessly in the wilderness looking for donkeys or whatever else mundane or ordinary task that it is that God has given you to do. It may be that right now you find yourself buried in confusion and doubt, vacillating between panic and peace. You've been crying out to the Lord to give you some sort of miraculous confirmation like he gave to Saul. But the Lord's not giving you one. You know, we declared earlier in our worship, when we sang a song, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. Because God's a way maker. But he doesn't just control the way, he controls your steps as well. It is not uncommon for people to desperately want some sort of dramatic sign of the Holy Spirit's power. But yet they will often have little enthusiasm for the common obedience or the ordinary, the mundane things to which the Lord has currently called them to. It's often the case that God's real work is concealed from us, that his deliverance is just not something that we can readily see. And if that's the case, just keep looking for the donkeys. Keep on faithfully doing the ordinary and mundane things that the Lord has called you to do, and trust that he is working in the silence. And you can know that ultimately God has not been silent, but rather he has revealed himself in his word. And his word is filled with promises that are given to you. Not only that, the Lord sent his one and only son so that you might not only have life, but you could have life to the fullest. And if he's, as we get prepared to come to the table, remember that if he has given to us his only son, what else would he not give us? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as I said, these are difficult. This is a difficult topic, and it's one that's hard to accept. Lord, we are often filled with confusion. But one thing we don't have to be confused about is your love for us, because you have demonstrated it to us on the cross. So, Lord, I ask that you would prepare us as we prepare to come to the table, that we would be reminded of your great mercies, that even in spite of our blundering ways, you don't stop loving us. May we rest in that truth today. In Jesus' holy name, amen.